Isn't God's mercy a special treasure? To be on the receiving end of mercy and forgiveness, restored joy that comes from knowing Him and staying close to Him and confessing our sin to Him. That is what we're going to be talking about tonight, is continuing our series in how we, through love, serve one another, was Paul's exhortation in Galatians 5:13. The three lessons that we're doing on the whole issue of sin, confronting sin, confessing sin, and then forgiving sin, is part of our, it's a major part of our Christian existence and should be practiced because it is part and parcel of God's plan for us. I want to begin with a short but sad story. Husband gets home late from work. He's tired and asks his wife, "Where's dinner?" The exasperated wife replies, "You're late again, so I put it in the refrigerator. Why can't you get here on time like other husbands do?" The husband replies, "As I've told you many times before, I'll get home when I'm good and ready. And furthermore, your role as wife is to serve me when I get home." The wife responds, "Really? Well, you can fix your own dinner from now on according to your schedule. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done being your doormat." Do you think that happens? This is a good example of what Paul talked about when he said, do not bite and devour one another. This is a good picture of what biting and devouring one another looks like. They've messed up, right? They've sinned against one another. You can hear the alienation, the distance, the separation that has occurred because of sin. Certainly there's no love and there's no serving one another at that moment. What follows next can actually get uglier, right? It can actually get worse unless they stop it, unless they stop, what Paul said, consuming one another. There is a, as we know, there is a way back from such broken fellowship, and the way out is to return to Paul's admonition, through love, serve one another. So this couple must begin and again confess their sins to one another in order to have this restored fellowship. That's why we say confession then of sin is a key part of any reconciliation process. And it proves that our love is true and genuine for one another. So tonight we're going to take a look at, just a brief look at what the meaning of the word confession, and then examine what is a good confession, what does it look like, and especially how is confessing our sin loving to do so. You know the word confess means what? To say the same thing. To confess is to say the same thing that God says about our sin, that it is sin, and that it is my fault. So confession then is an agreement with God and with others that we have sinned and are personally guilty. Confession is made with our mouths, so it's words that are spoken. Confession requires actually speaking words. So we actually say the same thing about our behavior to the one that we have offended. Now, confessing our sin is not the same as asking for forgiveness. To confess is to state in words that our actions or words were sinful. But if we stop there, we could actually agree with those that our behaviors or words were sinful, but we could stop and not ask for forgiveness because they're two different things. Asking forgiveness is what we do after we make a good confession. Now, from my own experience, sadly, and as well as an observation of the Christian community, confession of sin is probably one of the most undervalued and certainly one of the most underpracticed acts of serving one another. We know it's underpracticed because the clear command in James 5:16 is confess your sins to one another. Confession of sin in our families, in our churches, in all our relationships actually should be a regular and even common occurrence, right? Because the fact is we're still sinful, we're still sinners, still capable of sinning. Obviously, there are many relationships, you look around, many relationships that are in a state of turmoil alienation and even open hostility toward one another because they have refused to confess their sins to one another. Don't we know that from our own experience? Don't we know the alienation, the separation that comes from not confessing our sins to one another? That confession of sin is undervalued is contained in the words of Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So our sin brings loss of fellowship with God and with others. So God here actually warns that to conceal sin rather than to confess it actually results in halted spiritual prosperity in relationships, in our walk with the Lord, and in our fellowship with the people around us. So the result then is this loss of spiritual joy, the loss of peace, the loss of the even spiritual growth that comes from living in fellowship with God and with others. So this husband and wife are clearly not enjoying spiritual prosperity, right? They are in poverty. So God's promise is if we confess and forsake that sin, we will find compassion. Now God is a forgiving, he is good and ready to forgive. So when we confess our sins to God, he always forgives, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's the nature of God. And so in his perfect love and compassion for us, he takes away our sin and then tenderly heals the wounds that have been caused by our sin. He restores us to fellowship with him and the joy of salvation. And is there anything more precious than that? To know that there's nothing between us and God? So this confession of sin vertically is obviously something that we should practice regularly. Now, human relationships, the same is usually true when we confess our sins to those we have offended or harmed. I say usually because people are not God. People are still sometimes hold on to things and are sometimes not ready to forgive. But the usual result of a good confession of sin is that people will have compassion on us. And isn't it a beautiful outcome when people are restored to one another in love? The sin that had brought a dark, dreary, cold separation in the relationship can be replaced by this warm sunshine, this warmth of love and a restored fellowship with one another. And again, there are few joys that are more precious than that. And it's a result of confessing our sins and being restored to one another in love. So confession of sin is undervalued because it is under-practiced. And it's under practice because it's undervalued. It actually goes both ways. So if you think about if this was happening in every family, every church in the world, what would this world look like if people were confessing their sins to one another? And so that's the appeal. That's what we're talking about tonight, is the importance of confessing our sins to one another. What hinders us from that? Why don't we practice love by confessing our sin more frequently? Throw out some reasons. Pride. Work that out. What does pride say? Not being willing to admit. Okay? There's a refusal to actually do what God says. What else? What will others think of me? Fear of man. The fear of man is a snare. Okay? What else? Tell me what you mean by self-righteousness. Yeah. Unwilling to admit that that was sin, right? Okay. How about accountability? If I agree that I sinned, I'm going to have to change. Right? I'm going to have to change. What else? How about this? I only did it because of what they said or did to me. In other words, blame shifting. I didn't do anything wrong. They did. Or how about someone, I think, deny it, sweep it under the rug. Time will take care of this. I don't have to deal with this. Time will heal all wounds. In all these, it's disobedience to God. Refusal to confess sin is disobedience to God. It's a refusal to repent. It's a refusal to turn away from holding on to this sin and refusing to confess it. Now, before we take a look at what makes for a good confession, there are actually some actions and even sins that we should not confess. For example, human mistakes. If I step on your toe accidentally, that's not sin. But if I stomp on them intentionally, then I have sinned, right? So I confess that which is sinful, but I don't confess that which is a mistake. You understand the difference? Okay. So we can acknowledge and actually apologize for stepping on someone's toes, but we're not to confess it as sin because it's not sin. It's just human frailty, we just mess up in this world. Or how about this one? Situations over which we have no control. In God's providence, a car accident on the freeway makes you late for a meeting. Is that sin on your part? No. So we wouldn't confess that as sin. It's okay to acknowledge that we were late. It's okay to acknowledge that being late was problematic for the people in the meeting, but it's not sin. So we don't call sin what is not sin. That's the point. We don't call sin what's not sin. There are certain sins, too, that we should not confess, like sins of thought. Give me an example. Any? Think of any? Yes. Huh? Yeah. Yes. So let me just give you the example. The one I wrote down was, I may have been envious of what someone else had and then been upset that they had it. Have I sinned against them? No, I haven't sinned against them. So I wouldn't confess my sin to them because they have something that I want that I don't have. I must confess it to God, right? Because envy is sinful. It's not trusting, and it's not trusting God with his providence in my life and being content with what I have. So I do confess that, but I don't confess it to the person I'm envious of because I haven't done anything to harm them. Now, if the envy comes out in action and I take actions to get from them what they have out of that envy, then I would confess sin, right? So we don't confess sins of thought that haven't harmed anyone in action. How about accusations against us of sin? Someone may come to you and confront you about something that you don't think is sinful and may not be sinful. Should you confess sin? What should you do? What might you do? What should you be careful to do? Okay, go to Scripture. Is it possible that we don't think that it's sin, but it actually is? So we have to be teachable and let them say, you know what, I don't see how my actions or words were sinful, but I may have missed it, so would you help me recognize, help me see what you see? And so what you're saying is, I may not see it, but if it is, I want to know. So we're, in other words, we're being entreatable. We are willing to be entreated, willing to be examined. But we don't confess that, if we don't confess it until we know that it was indeed sinful. Okay? So we don't confess accusations against us of sin. Can you think of others? Any others that we should not confess? We can talk more later. If you have any other ideas. I'm sorry? I'm sorry? Yeah, we're dealing with just confessing our own sin, but if there are there other sins that we might commit or that we shouldn't confess? We'll talk more. There's some wrong motives for confession and wrong ways of fixing our sin. For instance, I might just want to get it off my chest. My conscience bothers me, and I just want to get this off of my chest. Why is that wrong? Yeah, it's selfishness. You're actually only dealing with your own pain. You're not dealing with the other person's pain. You're not dealing with the result of our sin against the other person. We're only dealing with our own we're only concerned for our own well-being if it's just to get matters off our own chest. That isn't love. Actually, that's selfishness.
So the motive of a good confession is always love for God and for the offended party. Well, how about self-atonement? What do I mean by self-atonement? Any ideas? Let me give you one. The husband in this story buys flowers when he spoke foolishly and angry to his wife. Now, that can be in a loving gesture as part of the reconciliation process. But if he thinks that buying flowers is going to solve the problem and not confessing sin, he's wrong. We're called to confess our sins. So he buying flowers, he did it just to atone for his sins. That's self-atonement, rather than seeking forgiveness from the one against whom we've sinned. Or how about this one? Confessing to someone else. For instance, if I sin against Ted, I should not come to you or anyone else to confess it, right? While you might be able to help me craft a good confession of sin to Ted, I owe my confession to him, right? I owe it to him, not to anyone else. No one else is able to restore the relationship. I have to restore it with Ted if I sin against him. Okay, you get the idea? We have to be careful in this process of thinking through what is confession of sin? What do I confess? Why am I confessing? Some of the motives behind it. I'm going to take now a little bit of time, the rest of our time, to talk about what makes for a good confession of sin. You notice there, Matthew 5:23, Jesus says this: "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." So when we sin against something else, confessing that sin and asking God's forgiveness is right, but it's not enough. Right? We confess all sin to God because all sin is against God. But that is not enough when we've sinned against someone else. Jesus commands us to be reconciled to the offended party as well. So the force of Jesus' words really says that he will only accept our worship when we have sought to be reconciled to our offended brother or sister. In other words, Jesus is serious about our confession of sin. Jesus is serious about our seeking reconciliation with those against whom we may have sinned. So to seek that reconciliation, we've got to take steps that actually pursue peace with the people that we've sinned against. So a thoughtful and thorough confession of sin is a vital step. I don't know if you've ever heard of Peacemakers Ministries. They're an organization. Ken Sandy is the president. You've maybe have heard of the book Peacemaker. I recommend the book highly. It's very much a very helpful resource. But he has a helpful guide called the 8 A's of Confession that help inform an understanding of what makes for a good confession. Now, I'm going to give you these A's. I want you, they're a checklist. I mean, I'm sorry, don't look at them as a checklist. What this is a, think of it as how these will help guide us into lovingly serving those against whom we've sinned. Because behind all this is love, not just checking off a box. Okay, it's not just checking off a box. All of this must be driven by love. So the first step is to address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. So our confession is to those against whom we have sinned. So as we said, all sin is against God, and so we should always confess our sins to him. Psalm 41:4 says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." You remember what Zacchaeus said upon his conversion. He said this to Jesus: "If I have defrauded anyone, I will give back 4 times as much." So he's already thinking about, I'm thinking about, who might have I defrauded? I'm going to confess and restore the relationship with everyone that I've defrauded. So what we do is we confess to any and all whom we have sinned against. We don't just confess to the ones we think will be merciful to us, right? Isn't that a temptation too? Just to confess sin to the ones we think will be merciful to us? I want to add something here about gossip and slander. That is a most difficult sin in which to address everyone involved. Think of it this way. When we gossip and slander, it's like taking a feather pillow and emptying it on a mountaintop on a windy day. The feathers go everywhere. And so how do we confess gossip and slander that has been spread everywhere? How do we even know where to begin? But begin we must, right? Because we're still called to make restitution. We're still called to seek reconciliation. But the point is that gossip and slander are some really difficult sins to deal with in terms of making a good confession and seeking to restore what has been harmed and damaged. Now, in this case, the husband and wife, they should both confess sin to God and to each other. But beyond that, they might also confess their sin to their children if they were witnesses to this event or witnesses of prior incidents like this. And perhaps even people outside of their family that have seen their interactions with one another. What they're doing is they're acknowledging their sin, and they want to make it right, and they want everyone to know that they're making it right. So the first thing is address everyone involved. Second is avoid if, but, and maybe statements. What we're saying here is we should not try to excuse, rationalize, justify, or otherwise shift the blame for our sin elsewhere. Psalm 51 is a great illustration of a confession that there is no if, buts, and ands, or maybes in the statement. I actually urge you to read Psalm 51 and just observe how David makes his confession. But David made that confession this way for a reason, because David knew that the root of sin is in our own heart. There's no excuse for our sin. We are the ones who did it because it came from me. And so the devil didn't make us do it. The world didn't make us do it. The people around us didn't make us do it. The flesh didn't make us do it. So the husband and wife in this example should never say things to each other like, "Well, I did wrong because of what you did." Or, "I did wrong, but I couldn't help it." Nobody's perfect, you know. You ever heard that? You ever said that? If I offended you, I'm sorry. I wasn't myself when I spoke like that. You know, that when you almost want to ask, really? Who were you then? Right? I wasn't myself. Well, how about this one? "I was just having one of those days." What kind of day? A day where you can sin? Right? I mean, or this one. "Maybe it was a mistake, and I'm sorry if I did anything that hurt you." Or, "I can't help it, that's just who I am." "Yes, I yelled at you, but I was just trying to emphasize my point." In other words, there's lots of ways to rationalize and justify and excuse and blame shift for a sin. And so we have to think about how we're communicating and make sure that we don't attach any blame for our sins to anywhere else but self. We're the ones that sinned. So the most loving action that when we have sinned is to humbly and clearly state, "I was in the wrong." What the offended party should hear in our words is, "This is my responsibility. I was wrong. I hurt you. I am the guilty party." Because here's why. Because anything short of that can leave doubt in the mind of the other person about our sincerity and whether we really understand the problem. What we want them to know is that we're taking full responsibility for our sin. We want them to know. We want them to have confidence that we are taking full responsibility for our sin. That's loving. That's serving them through love. So to do that, we must third, admit specifically. That's your third blank there, admit specifically. What it is that we did wrong. So we've got to work at not being vague or general in making a confession, because that too can cloud or give the impression that we're minimizing what we've done. We want to be clear. We want to be precise. We want to agree specifically how we have sinned. I've given you a list there. We should confess attitudes, words, actions. Attitudes, cravings. What are my desires? What are my motives? What were my judgments? Words. We have many ways to sin with our words, as James noted in James 3. And then in the actions themselves, you know, not keeping our word, those kinds of things. There's I mean, you can add, this list could be, you know, pages long. But we want to make sure that we confess attitudes, words, and actions. So here's how something less than a specific confession might sound from this couple. The husband might say, "I'm sorry. I know I haven't been a very good husband. I should not have been late. I'm really going to work hard to change. Please don't take it personally." I mean, this is an acknowledgement of sorts, and it is a start. But it doesn't give the wife confidence that he really knows the specific sin or sins that he committed. We can all say, right? Husbands, can't we all say, "I haven't been as good a husband as I should have been"? But in what way? We have to be specific. We have to deal with these things. So his response like that might lead the wife to thinking and speaking like this: "Well, I've heard your promises before. I want to believe you. You've said this again and again, but you never change. How do I know you're serious? How do I know you're serious?" So we've got to try to be specific about the things that we're confessing. So instead, a good confession might sound more like this. He might say, "You know what, I didn't love you enough to tell you that I was going to be late today and all those times in the past. And you're right, this is a habit that I've had. And I was purposely not going to be told what to do. I chose to value my interests over yours, and that was sinful and it was selfish. Worse, I treated you as inferior to me instead of treasuring you. I demanded that you serve me when, in fact, I should have been serving you. And instead of loving you as Christ loved the church, I actually have hated you by both my words and my actions." And for her part, the wife might say, "Well, you know what? I was feeling sorry for myself instead of persevering in love. And instead of seeking to find a way to work through this with you, in my sinful anger, I sought to take my own revenge on you. And in all that, I sinned against you." You hear the specificity, and I mean, obviously there's a lot more that could be said, but what we're dealing with is being specific, admit specifically what our sin is. So in these words, they want to make sure that the partner knows, the spouse knows, that I know that I sinned against you. That's our goal. We want to make sure that the person that we've sinned against knows that we know what the sin was. But after stating that specific sins like that, each spouse could actually go further and ask, "Have I missed any other ways in which I've sinned against you?" Okay, so we're actually asking them to confront us. We're asking them to expose us for additional sin that we may have been committing that we didn't know, that we didn't realize. Isn't that a good thing to know? Don't we want sin out of us? One of the Puritan writers called sin, my wife hates this word, they called it confession, vomit of the soul. It's to get this vile, rotten stuff out of us so that it can be replaced with righteousness. And so, by the way, will you forgive me for that? We'll talk more. I'll give you a fuller confession later. I'm sorry. So we got to be willing to be examined, right? We're asking for additional help in understanding how I've sinned against you, because love says I don't want to sin against you, and if I'm sinning in other ways, I need to know. I'm asking you to help me see it. So when we've admitted our sins specifically, we're far more able to understand how our sin harmed others, right? When we think about the specific ways in which we've sinned, then we're able to say, "How have I harmed others?" And that's number four, acknowledge the hurt. That is, express your sincere understanding and sorrow for the hurt and pain caused by our sin. This requires empathy. You know what empathy is, right? Empathy is the ability to understand and feel the pain that someone else has in their circumstances. Now, when we acknowledge the hurt, we have to be careful that we're not coming into our own mind thinking about how they should feel.
It is, how do they feel? Because we can actually impose upon others what we think they should feel. But we got to be thinking about what would it be like to be on the receiving end of what I said, to be on the receiving end of what I've done, and especially if it's a long-term habit. Sin hurts. Sin hurts. And it is their hurt. And so we try to put ourselves in their place and ask, how has this affected them? So in this story tonight, the husband, he might anticipate that she was feeling unappreciated. She might be discouraged as a result of this long-term habit of his not changing. She might feel lonely or isolated, because who else can I talk to about this? I'm stuck. It's just me. It might be this loneliness and isolation. And certainly she's felt unloved. So if the husband in our story can actually sense her pain, love for her means he will be grieved and sorrowful for having caused her that hurt. So what he wants to be able to do is communicate in a way that she's able to sense that he has true sorrow for the pain that he brought on her. Now here's a part of what he might say. Sweetheart, I am grieved and saddened that my sin left you feeling very unappreciated, not caring for what was important to you. I can also tell that I brought a sense of discouragement to you by my attitude, my words, and my actions. And I'm sure I don't know the half of it. What other sorrow or pain have I caused? You hear the humility in those words? What she should not hear is a statement of personal embarrassment. One that says, I'm grieved that I... But instead, it's one that says, I want you to know that I'm grieved that I caused you hurt. This isn't about me and the embarrassment that I feel. This is about my sorrow, my hurt for you, for the hurt that I've caused you. So when we acknowledge hurt like that, the offended party knows then that we're no longer thinking about ourselves, but we have their welfare as our focus. So through love serving one another, we seek to know the hurt. We seek to acknowledge the hurt. Now, so another part of a good confession then is accept the consequences for the hurt that we've caused. Accept the consequences. That's number 5. We've so far accepted full responsibility for our sin, and now we've confessed the pain that our sin brought. We should also accept the consequences for our sin. We reap what we sow. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be frustrated by that. We should accept the consequences. Because whatever we reap is in the hand of the Lord. God is the one who is superintending and sovereign over all these consequences. Now let's think through some of the consequences that we might face. One consequence is that we must make restitution for our sin as far as possible. We should fix what we broke, right? Return what we stole. Replace what we've lost, and so on. If I broke a window, I replace it. If I slandered someone, I must seek to restore their name. If I broke a trust, I must work diligently and wait as long as necessary. I want you to hear it. Work and wait. That's where you have a lot of trouble sometimes, is the issue of waiting. We have to wait to earn that trust again. So it's loving humility before God and men to accept the legitimate fruit of our sin without complaint. The husband in our story here cannot demand that one minute his wife is hurting and the next minute she's happy and able to live with him as if it never happened. This is especially true when there's been a longer-term pattern of the same sin. So a consequence in this situation may be that there's a period of time, it may take a period of time to reestablish trust. And that can be painful because there's still this sense of we're not yet fully reconciled. We're working on it, but we're not quite there yet. And that can be uncomfortable. Now, of course, we'd like to have that trust now, but it takes time to regain trust that's been broken. And that may be the consequence. But understand that in true repentance, then, our primary concern is not our well-being. Our concern is the sin against God and the sin against the offended person,
And the response then is working to overcome that sin and doing all that we can to restore that, the relationship. So the husband in this story can say, you know, I realize that it may take some time for your trust in me to be reestablished. I don't expect you to be able to flip a switch and be done with the pain that I've caused. But I do want to work so as to regain your trust. And by God's grace, I will work diligently to regain that trust. Now, like I said, we do want forgiveness and we do want reconciliation. That's what confession and repentance seeks for, is this forgiveness and reconciliation. But we ought to understand that forgiveness and reconciliation are two different results. Forgiveness is an event that occurs once. Ted will talk more about this next week. But forgiveness is an event that occurs once. Reconciliation is a process that can take time. So by accepting that consequences from the Lord, we can work through love, serving the offended party by giving them time to process all that has happened and for them to work out what is obedience to God for them. We have to give them time. But in the meantime, we can trust God by continuing to do what is right and wait for His timing on full reconciliation. That's hard to do, but that's what we must do. Now, we're not going to take time to do it here, but I want to suggest that you read and digest Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, to see how God is the author of the consequences and see how in His love He uses those consequences for our good. If you can get that, if you can see that, if you can trust God with that, this process of accepting the consequences will be a precious reality for you. So part of a good confession then is accept the consequences. Now, recall that Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So we not only confess sin, we must forsake sin in order to receive compassion. For that reason, number six, we should alter, that is, change our behavior. We should alter our behavior. This is another way of saying repent. Repentance isn't just agreeing that we have sinned. It is that. And it's not only feeling the hurt of others. It is that, but it is more. Repentance is sorrow that we've sinned against God and man, accompanied by action to change all that is necessary to make sure that the sin is not repeated, or at least doing all that we can to avoid repeating that sin. That's what love does. It seeks to not do the things that brought harm and heartache to the relationship. It stops sinning against the person and replaces it with visible demonstrations of love for them. Now, the biblical terminology is put off sin, put on righteousness, or put off the old man and put on the righteousness of Christ, or put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on righteousness. So true repentance then shows itself by the fruit of a changed life. So in some ways, this is actually the most important and loving aspect of making a good confession. And in fact, it's actually the next step after confession, because what we're saying is, I'm going to change. It's actually dealing with and overcoming the sin that brought the state of alienation. So the husband in our story might say, I'm planning to take some very specific steps to change the way I've been treating you. From now on, I'm going to let you know as soon as possible when I'm going to be late. I'm also going to talk to my friend in Bible study. I know that he loves and serves his wife, and I appreciate his example. I'm going to learn what he does and seek to follow his example. I don't want to just change in this area of being late. I want to learn how to love and treasure you in all areas of my life. I'm also going to pray every day for wisdom to know how to practice serving you instead of demanding that you serve me. Further, I know it's going to take some time for you to be certain of these changes. I don't want to treat you as I have in the past. I'm determined to love you and learn how to love you and treasure you. Now, obviously, there's more that he could say and do, but you understand what he's doing here is he's developing a game plan. He's developing a battle plan for going to war against his sin and replacing it with what is love for his wife. Again, this is another one of those places where he can actually go further. What have I missed? How else could I change? What else can I do to help restore and reconcile our relationship and give you confidence that I have changed? What else would you recommend? I want, and I actually need your insight as well. So, but it's in this change, implemented and practiced, that actually proves repentance has occurred. And these changes then can give renewed hope to a wife who has seen months or years or decades of the same kind of pattern. So this, but it's this change that's implemented and practiced. So we have to alter our behavior. So that leads us to the next step in a good confession. Earlier we observed that confession and asking forgiveness are not the same thing. Confession is agreement, saying the same thing, that my attitudes, words, and actions were sinful. That's what the first six A's are all about. But after taking those steps, it is now that we, in the seventh step, ask for forgiveness. In other words, we can't just assume that the person will or even should forgive us without asking. We must ask. Here's why. So asking forgiveness is more than just saying, I'm sorry. The goal of forgiveness, sought and granted, is to finish clearing up and actually removing the reason for the alienation so that the rebuilding can begin. Understand that when we ask forgiveness, we're asking them to release us from the debt that our sin created when we sinned against them, right? Because sin creates a debt. Our sin created a debt, and we're asking them to release us from that debt. Now think about the weightiness of that. We're asking them to pay the cost of our sin by bearing it themselves. Right? Isn't that what we're asking them to do? Sin demands payment, and we're asking them to release us from the debt that we actually owe, and we're asking them it when we ask for forgiveness. This reality is at the heart of why a good confession is necessary. This is why God says a good confession will usually result in receiving compassion from the offended party, because without this good confession, forgiveness is a much more difficult task. If the person that we've offended doesn't know for certain that we are serious about this sin and accept the consequences and change and have a plan to change and actually start implementing that, it's harder to grant forgiveness. It's difficult, yes. Correct. That would be one way to say it, but it's not. Did you all hear that? What Jeff said is, some people say, "Well, God has forgiven me. Why can't you?" Well, that's not a good way to handle it, as you know, and maybe you've even experienced. So after this good confession, these six steps, the husband now asked very simply, "Will you please forgive me for all those sins?" It's that simple. Will you please forgive me for those sins? Now, this is where we say, be sure to ask forgiveness, never demand it. To be forgiven is not a right that we hold. You understand? Forgiven is not a right that we hold. It is an act of mercy by another toward us. And mercy, by its definition, is never deserved. Right? So when we ask for forgiveness, we're asking for mercy. So forgiveness then is the undeserved release of the debt created by our sin. It's paid for by the one who forgives. Someone has to absorb the pain of the offense. And that's what asking forgiveness means. We're asking them to absorb the cost of sin. Can you see why those first six A's are so important? Why a good confession is so important? There's clarity, there's humility, there's love that's being extended to the other person. So a good confession followed by this humble request for forgiveness is the way that God has prescribed for restoring relationships harmed by sin. And it's in that way we can, through love, serve one another as we confess our sin. But what if the other person won't forgive? That leads us to the eighth A, allow time. Allow time. They may not be ready to forgive and may say so. So we've got to give time to this for them to process their response to the Lord. And so this is, again, part of our consequences. We can and must be patient and wait on the Lord for his work in their life. But waiting is not passive. Okay? Waiting is not passive. We wait on the Lord by prayer. So we can pray for ourselves. Lord, was my confession adequate? Have I missed anything? Was my attitude what it should have been? And we pray for the one that we offended. Pray that God will help them do what is right, for the grace they need to process all that has happened and how to move ahead. And if there's something else that they want to talk to us about, that they'll have the freedom to do so. Also, you can try to find out why they're not ready to forgive. You can ask them, is there something else that I need to do? Are there other sins that I haven't confessed? Does my attitude not yet seem right? Further, it may be that they actually don't believe that granting forgiveness is necessary. Perhaps they're treating it as no big deal and might even say that. But is granting forgiveness a big deal to God? Aren't we all commanded to forgive others as God has forgiven us? So we actually practice, we must follow the principle of forgiving others as God has forgiven us. So it is a big deal. But again, this is where we don't demand it. We ask for it, and we continue to pursue it, but we do it with humility and grace. Another caution. If the person refuses or is not ready to forgive, we have to resist the temptation to be angry ourselves, impatient, or feel sorry for ourselves. Right? If we do get angry, impatient, or feel sorry for ourselves, we're close to actually making excuses for more sin. Because we can actually, sometimes we respond out of our emotional turmoil. So they're actually, so we're likely to do even more damage if we allow ourselves those ways of thinking. So we're actually waiting on the Lord to do good. We're trusting in Him and His faithfulness to work out what He knows is best, and we trust Him with that. Now, the sad reality is this, that there are some people that are just unwilling to forgive when sinned against. This is where the principle of Romans 12:18 is applicable. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So if after making a good confession, you've done all that you know to do to make peace, and the offended party is still not willing to forgive, here's your hope and confidence is this, that you did what was right in God's sight. You've done what's right in God's sight, and that's your confidence. God is pleased with us when we do that, and He's glorified by us as we seek to restore peace. As we know, as long as we know that we've done all that we can to make peace. So the other person's refusal is a matter of their heart attitude and response before God. Their response to our request for forgiveness is their responsibility, not ours. So we don't take responsibility for their response. Understand? That's not our business. That heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so what we've done is sought to be at peace and done all that we can to make peace, but some people are just not willing to go there. So now, even if they don't finally forgive, even if they never forgive, we can and must continue to demonstrate godliness by following through with our efforts at making restitution and personally changing. In other words, we don't practice the 8 A's solely to seek reconciliation with the person against whom we've sinned. We do that. Our highest goal is to glorify God and please Him by our persevering in godliness. And so we're putting off sin whether that person grants forgiveness or not. We still change. We still press on toward godliness in spite of the fact that person may not forgive. We continue to love because love never fails. We continue to do what's right because love never fails. God's love for us never fails. And so as we live by His love, we will continue to love, even if the offended party will not forgive. But the reality is that in most cases, Proverbs 28:13 is true. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So remember, the dark, dreary coldness that sin brought to a relationship can be replaced with this warm sunshine of love and renewed love and devotion to one another as we make confession of sin and forsake it in our relationship with each other. That's how God is glorified, and that's how we can obey Him and His word in this matter of confessing sin to one another. Any questions? It's already 7:04. Questions? Observations? Comments. Yes, Al. Okay. Yeah, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. It's modeled after what it says in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Sin creates a debt. So every sin ever committed by any human is going to be paid. There's a debt that sin creates. So either Christ pays it for the believer, or the sinner pays for it, will suffer for it, will suffer the consequences of that sin and pay the debt of that sin in eternity, in hell. So sin creates a debt. And so when we sin against each other horizontally, our sin creates a debt. Now I want to be careful here that we're not talking about judicial forgiveness from God. We're talking about paternal forgiveness as a believer. When we sin, we're seeking paternal forgiveness from God to be restored to fellowship with him. And when we confess our sins horizontally, we're asking people to be restored to fellowship with us as a result of our sin. Did that answer your question? Okay. Any other comments, questions? You understand, this requires humility. It requires love, serving one another through love, which can only come as we humbly submit to God's way of doing things and trust him with it, and by faith confess our sins to one another, knowing that God is doing something good as we obey and trust him. Let me pray for us before we go. Father, I'm thankful for your forgiveness of us and the model that it is to us. Lord, our sin had created a debt that we could not pay, and in your mercy, you bore that debt. You took the pain. And so, Lord, help us to be sensitive to the fact that when we sin, we create a debt, and it causes pain that others are going to have to bear. So help us to be sensitive to sin in our life. Help us to not commit sin. Help us to live godly in Christ Jesus. But if we do sin, Lord, I'm thankful that you've given us this prescription for how we can be reconciled to one another. So, Lord, would you work in us a humility that regularly and often confesses sin and seeking reconciliation with others. Help us to keep short accounts of our sin with you and with those against whom we sin. Lord, we're thankful that you have given the model of reconciliation and how it works. Help us to live that out in our own relationships, in our marriages, and with our kids and grandkids, and our neighbors, and work, and the world that we live in. And help us to be models of this to this world. We need your help to be salt and light in that way. Would you help us do that? Would you help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself, as we practice serving one another through